Now, let's turn in God's Word to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. And just a little unfinished business, because I promised to give you an overview of the eight night visions, and yet we only got through the first four of them. And so we come to Zechariah number 5. Sorry, 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, only got through the first four. But don't worry, the next four will go quickly, and then we're going to finish up in Zechariah chapter 14. Now the word says in Zechariah 5 verse 1, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a flying scroll, its length 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it.'" Anastasia, could I trouble you to bring me my bottle really quickly, please? I forgot to bring it up with me. Thank you. Some kids never grow up. They always need their bottle. So here I am. Now, basically, the dimensions of this scroll, think of it like a flying billboard, okay? And it's written on both sides of it. And the dimensions here, some have linked it to Exodus 26, the dimensions of the holy place. Others point out that the same dimensions are in 1 Kings 6, Solomon's porch. And so they link it to God's temple and to the law even, because what's written on this scroll are a curse against the thief on one side of it and the perjurer on the other side. And of course, we have in the Ten Commandments those two tables of the law, the first four being more directly vertical in nature, more directly Godward, we might say, and the latter six being more horizontal, more man against his fellow man. And it's been pointed out that these commandments really touch those different areas of the law, that it's possible for people to take the Lord's name in vain, to perjure themselves, as he says here. And of course, it's possible for people to steal from one another. The second tablet of the law says, "Thou shalt not steal." So it talks about the thief here. And it pronounces a curse. And you remember that Israel, when they were getting ready to come into the land, the book of Deuteronomy told them, "Now when you come into the land, you're going to make different monuments and write the commandments of the Lord on them. And you're even going to have this antiphonal chorus where some of the tribes are going to stand on Mount Ebal, some on Mount Gerizim, both on either side of the town of Shechem, modern day Nablus. And you're going to pronounce the blessings on those who obey God's law and the cursings on those who break God's law." And what Zechariah is seeing in this vision is that the Lord is saying here that I'm going to judge those who break my law. I'm going to judge the sinners. This is talking about the wrath to come. Now, after this, he sees another vision in verse 6 of a basket going forth. And he sees this basket. We go on to read there that he says in verse 7, "Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness," and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Well, I've met a few women in my time I thought about doing that too, but I never have had the courage to do it. And by the way, I should say, that's not a misogynistic remark. I've thought about some men I'd like to do it to as well. If we could get a really big basket, it might help my ministry. But basically, what's going on here is that this woman stands for an evil system, which is put in this basket, and it's contained. There's a lid put over it, and she's moved. And when he asked where she's moved to, verse 11 says, he said to me, when he asked where they're taking the basket, they say, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Now, Shinar is the ancient name of the familiar city of Babylon, which you can first get mentioned back in Genesis 10, the so-called Table of Nations. And then, of course, in Genesis 11, we have that famous story that everybody learns in Sunday school, the Tower of Babel, which is the ancient form of Babylon. And I won't have to tell you, no doubt, that when you get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you find out there's Babylon again, this great city. And inside of Babylon are all kinds of corrupt things. Babylon in those last days is an economic juggernaut, but there's also a religious element to it. And the last chapters of Revelation, in from chapter 16 onward, really, until it is destroyed in chapter 19, are going to talk about that Babylon. So here Zechariah is seeing a little bit of the same thing, that here's this woman representing an evil system. And in Revelation, you remember there's a woman there too, who's a harlot. And the woman rides the beast, she says. And, you know, lest you're feeling badly about this being a woman, Proverbs really gives you two sides of it, right? Because in Proverbs, it talks about the foolish woman and who leads people astray to hell. And it talks also about the wise woman. And they're both calling to us. So which woman are you going to be, lady? Are you going to be a wise woman or are you going to be a foolish woman? Well, God personifies both wisdom and foolishness, female, in the female capacity in the book of Proverbs. And at different places in the Bible, like Revelation, he again personifies evil by use of a woman. And that's what's happening here. Now, for the final vision, number 8 in chapter 6, verse 1, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now you can follow bronze through the Bible, and it is very often linked with judgment. Because bronze, for instance, was the material of the brazen altar in the tabernacle and later the temple. Or our Lord Jesus, in the vision that John sees in Revelation 1, has feet of burnished bronze. And it's associated with judgment. So here are these two mountains of bronze. And with the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now, it's not as clear as we might at first reading get it, but basically what chariots are in the ancient world is the ancient equivalent of the tank, okay? So if you think of a Sherman tank or an Abrams tank, that's the chariot of the ancient world. And when God talks about getting rest here, this vision, as I said, is parallel. You remember I said that the visions have a certain parallelism. Vision number 1 back in chapter 1 was about horses, right? And what were those horses doing? Those horses were going throughout the earth to reconnoiter the earth. They were God's scouts. They were looking at the earth. And they said, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Now that wasn't good news. Because this world in its current form really needs to be disturbed. Hebrews 12 will talk about the Lord rising up to shake the earth. And the only thing that won't be shaken is the unshakable kingdom that he is making. Sorry, there must have been some southern roast beef in there. I'm turning a little Alabama, you know, well. We gave Alabama Joe Namath, so I guess it happens to Pennsylvanians sometimes. But anyway, those horses in the first chapter, they were just looking around and they were showing us that God knows what's going on in the earth. But nothing was seeming to be done about it. Nothing was seeming to happen, to the point where the angel of the Lord says what we think oftentimes, how long, O Lord? How long till you step in and judge? And you remember the angel spoke to him and quieted Zechariah with good and comfortable words and told him that the Lord was returning again to Zion. Now here in chapter 6, vision number 8, It has horses as well. But these horses are attached to chariots. This isn't a scouting party. This is the group coming in to deal with the evil and get rid of it. And now it's not the earth that's at rest. God is able to say, I'm at rest. Now, when will God be able to rest in regard to this creation? Well, there's an eternal rest coming when God will have put down evil fully and finally from the world. And he will not have to intervene to judge it again. That's coming in a future day after the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what this eighth vision is working toward. So what we saw in the first vision, God being aware of what's going on in the world, we see in vision number eight, God completes that work of judgment. In other words, these visions are telling us a big story of where God's taking this planet. Yes, it's messed up when we first encounter it, but it's headed to judgment. It's headed to God dealing with the evil, and as we've said, God replacing it with a much better kingdom, which we'll see in the final chapter of this book. Now, just as vision 1 and vision 8 are parallel, so we might say vision 2 and vision number 7 are also parallel. Vision number 2, you remember the four craftsmen, not from Sears, by the way, but the four craftsmen were coming. Now, I can tell the carpenters among you. I'm not one, but related to a few. Anyway, they were coming to terrify the four horns. They're coming to deal with the evil powers, the evil nations that had terrified and scattered Judah. So, vision number 7, this evil system, this evil entity that has been a problem for Judah and for the people of God is put in this basket and contained. A lid is put on it and it's carried away and put in one spot, which you might as well put a target over it. It's sort of like saying, you know, let's round up all the bad people and put them on an island, and then let's hit that island with a nuclear bomb. We'll get them all at one shot. Well, guess what? God's going to bring down that Babylon of the future in judgment. And God's going to bring down everyone who resists him, who refuses voluntarily to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah 45 says, and Philippians 2 quotes it, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean everyone will be saved. But even among the lost, even among those in hell, they'll have to confess, yes, Jesus is truly who the Bible said he was. He's Lord. He's God, that is to say. And he's also sovereign. And they would have understood both those things by that title, Lord. And so must we. Now, likewise, when you go back a little further, you can see that there's parallels between the third vision and between vision number 6. In both cases, measurements are key. Vision number 3 in Zechariah 2, the man is coming with his tape measure to measure Jerusalem, because God's not just interested in judging the evil, he wants to build something magnificent in its place, something glorious. And so the man comes to measure Jerusalem. But in that vision number 6, at the beginning of chapter 5, as we've just seen, also measured is the amount of man's transgression. How much have they broken the law? And God's going to know perfectly the exact right kind of judgment to mete out. You know, God never misses. No sin goes unpunished, and the innocent will never suffer for what they've not done. God is eminently righteous and equitable. And so there's this measured nature of knowing what our transgression is and the curse of God put upon it and the judgment. Isn't it wonderful, though, as we heard already this morning in the breaking of bread, that the Lord Jesus is the one who hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Galatians 3 grabs hold of that and says, Christ has borne our curse for us. And so we're not cursed if we know the Lord Jesus. We are blessed. We're brought under the good of God's blessing because our sin is not left to us. It has been dealt with at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, then we saw those two central visions, numbers 4 and 5 in Zechariah 3 and 4 respectively. They were about the priest and about the governor. Chapter 3 about Joshua the son of Josedek, the priest. Chapter 5 about Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor. And those two central visions, which is really God trying to say, hey, this is why I'm writing all this to you. This is why I'm giving, to encourage the spiritual leader, to encourage the civil leader to continue the work. Because it's not ultimately about them. It's about the work that God is doing behind the scenes on their behalf and the work that God will do through them, as he says in chapter 5, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So, you've there got a bird's eye view of the eight night visions in the first six chapters of Zechariah. There follows in the second half of chapter 6 a story about a crowning of a priest. I'd love to spend time telling you about that. It's worth studying because you know that the priest and the king were two different jobs in Old Testament Israel. And that they were kept very definitely apart. Just ask Uzziah if you think that those jobs weren't kept apart. He was the king who thought he was so good at being king that he'd make a great priest. But God said, no, that's not the way it goes. He was stricken with leprosy and he lived back in the days of Uzziah. That's the background to Isaiah chapter 6. I'd love to camp out on that for you. Because really what we're looking at in the second half of chapter 6 is another prophecy about the man whose name is the branch, none other than the Lord Jesus, who is not a priest after the order of Aaron, Hebrews tells us. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Well, Genesis 14 says he was a priest and a king. And this is a enacted parable. That's how the Lord's Supper was described to us this morning. It was an enacted parable pointing forward to Messiah, the king priest to come. From chapter 7 through 14, it's going to be a series of oracles. So it's like the first half of the book, we might say, God gives you the big picture. That he's taking this world someplace. That he's going to judge evil. And he is going to be exalted in righteousness. But then in chapter 7, he doubles back and says, now let's talk about the particular issues in your nation, the particular issues going on with you, and also of some of the other nations roundabout, like Hadrach and Damascus, that he's going to talk about in Tyre and Sidon later on in the book. But mostly about the sins of the remnant and what they have to deal with. And we saw last night in the gospel message that when we get to chapter 12, that there comes a point in the future of this nation when they totally change their mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they change their mind, it's by this spirit of grace and supplications being poured out on them. By them suddenly realizing we can't save ourselves. The nations are surrounding us. We're about to be destroyed. And they look on him whom they pierced. You see, no one can ever be saved by adopting the credo or the belief that Jesus was a good moral teacher. Jesus was a good moral teacher. I'd call him the master teacher. The most quoted, most cited, most thought about teacher in the history of the world. And his teachings, indeed, have been studied by the simplest of minds and by the most brilliant of minds and to benefit, and neither group has exhausted them. So, was he a great teacher? Absolutely. But so much more than that, wasn't he? You see, they have to look on the Lord and mourn for him as the pierced one. Now, in Jewish thought, even in later Talmud, the Jewish writings, a few centuries after the time of Christ, one of the ways they describe Christ, he's not mentioned very often, one of the ways they describe Jesus, as they'd call him, one of the ways they describe him is Hatoloi, the hanged one. And so they're kind of thinking back to that Deuteronomy 21. He's hung on a cross. But in the future, the nation are going to have to look at him. And really, when you read Isaiah 53, as much as God used Isaiah 53 to save the Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, praise God, as much as many of you might have come to faith through Isaiah 53, praise God, I think the remnant of that future day, they're going to enter into what Isaiah 53 says more than anybody ever has, because they're truly going to be able to say, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You remember when Pilate said to the nation, "Behold the man"? And they looked at the Lord Jesus, and they saw in their estimation a failure. They saw in their estimation someone who didn't measure up to what they wanted their Savior and Deliverer to be. They wanted salvation from their temporal problems. They wanted salvation from political oppression. They wanted salvation to the good and easy life. If the Lord Jesus would have given them free lunches every day, they would have followed him and made him king. How do I know? Read John 6. They tried it, but the Lord wouldn't permit it. So socialism's a very old idea, it seems. But anyway, got to be careful. You know, I was spending time with a state senator last night, and I don't want to get myself in trouble. But anyway, you see, they have to look at the Lord Jesus and reckon with who he actually is. And reckon with the fact that they were mistaken about him. That we hid our faces from him. We considered him such an odious figure, particularly on the cross. Such an object of opprobrium, of shame. And we heaped such abuse and vilification on him, we didn't even want to look at him. So disgusting, distasteful, despised was he in our sight. And yet, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And here, they could relate in that future day. They'll be able to relate with that hymn that says, "Was it for crimes that I had done?" He groaned upon the tree. And they'll have to say, yes, it was. Because he never committed any crime. He never had any sin. Never had any thought he had to regret. Never had any word that he said that he needed to take back. Never needed to utter an apology or repent. He ever and always was obedient to his Father. Obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2 says. And as a nation, they're going to turn and say, how could we have been so blind? Now, by that time, they're just a remnant of the nation. Just like there's a remnant here in Zechariah's day, by that time, the end of the tribulation, thousands, if not millions of them have died. You read the tribulation and the figures are a bloodbath. All kinds of casualties, all kinds of people dead. And the people that believe on Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior in the tribulation, often they're killed almost immediately. Others have to flee and run. Our Lord refers to that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, doesn't he? Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, and so forth. So this ragtag band of refugees hiding there in Jerusalem, and probably there's others hiding among the nations based on Matthew 25 and how the nations treat them and how God evaluates the nations accordingly. But that remnant there in Jerusalem, they're looking to the Lord and saying, how could we have been so blind? How could we have done this to him? How could we have pierced him? And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And chapter 13 goes on to tell us in verse 1 that a fountain will be opened unto them for sin and uncleanness. Isn't that wonderful? That repentance leads to forgiveness and leads to cleansing. And they're going to be restored to the Lord. Now, again, this isn't happening strictly chronologically. Zechariah kind of bounces around because he wants us to look at the future from different angles. So when we come to chapter 14, we read in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, by this seems to take place before what I've just talked about in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 is the Lord coming to empower his people and give them victory over their enemies. And to the point where earlier in chapter 12, he says, "Now the weakest among the tribe of Judah is going to be like David." That's kind of like saying the worst player on our team is like Tom Brady. Well, if the worst player on your team is Tom Brady, I wager your chances are pretty good. And I don't even like the Patriots, but you got to give credit where credit is due. Apologies to my brothers and sisters in Massachusetts. But anyway, I'm a Redskin fan, so, you know, continual misery. But anyway, we go on. So he's obviously looking back to something earlier, to when they're attacked and almost destroyed. And verse 3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." Now that's what Zechariah 12 is also looking at. But it was looking at it internally, if you will. Him coming for his people to deliver them. Now it's looking at that coming from the angle of he's coming to judge the nations and to fight against the nations. And they don't stand a chance. Imagine, this is the same Jesus that we read about in Luke 24. In Acts 1, who ascended from that Mount of Olives. I've been to that Mount of Olives. Probably many of you have been on tours to Israel and have as well. You'll probably know, your tour guide likely told you, that it's one of the most prestigious places to be buried in Israel. Because those who are religious in Israel, among the Jews, they know this prophecy. They know that Messiah is coming back to the Mount of Olives. So they figure if they're buried up there, you know, they're in the front of the line at the resurrection. You should see people trying to get on buses in Jerusalem. Getting in the front of the line is an art form. Anyway, it's cultural, but there you are. They want to be in the front of the line at the resurrection. So they bury the good and the great, so to speak. All their nabobs and luminaries get interred on top of the Mount of Olives. But the Lord's actually going to come down on that mountain, and he is going to split it. That half of the mountain shall move toward the north, verse number 4 tells us, half toward the south, and then you'll flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, that king who became a leper that I mentioned earlier. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now this is something Zechariah couldn't see with the clarity that we can see today. Prophecy in the Old Testament has been compared to standing at a distance and looking off at a mountain. Now, those of you from Kansas, you're going to have to use your imagination a little here. But lovely state, but the Lord didn't bless you with too many mountains, right? Think about when you went over to Colorado on vacation or something. I went there on my honeymoon, so it has good associations for me. But you could stand on a relatively flat place, and you're looking at the mountains in the distance. And if you're, you know, say 10, 20 miles off, it looks like there's two big mountains right next to one another. But if you get in your car and you drive and you go to the base of that mountain, you find out, oh, they weren't exactly right next to one another. Actually, in between, there's a valley. And maybe you could even look at it. One of the mountains is in front of you and the other's behind it. And one's higher than the other. And so you could see these two peaks, but you don't realize there's a space between. It's the same thing with prophecy in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're looking at things regarding the first coming of the Lord. Sometimes they're looking at things regarding the second coming of the Lord. And they don't realize the interregnum in between, that period of time between those two events. It so confused the Jewish rabbis that as late as Maimonides in the Middle Ages, there were still people arguing for two messiahs. Messiah ben David, that was the one to come and reign in glory, and Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, who is going to come and suffer. So they thought there'd be two messiahs because they just couldn't reconcile. How can Messiah be coming in places like this to reign and put down his enemies and fight for his people? And how can he also be coming to suffer and to die and to be mistreated like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and other prophecies say? Well, both of these things are fulfilled in one person. And we now know that these comings are separated by at least two millennia. Something that wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament, something that Paul says in Ephesians 3 is a mystery. In other words, a doctrine that God had not yet revealed. One of God's sacred secrets, you might say. That there's going to be the church. That the church is going to be composed of Jew and Gentile. That today, if you're saved, it's not being saved on the ground of Israel and having to go to Jerusalem and become a God-fearer or a proselyte or a convert or whatever. But now you're saved, you become part of the body of Christ. Jew or Gentile, united in one body, part of the same spiritual entity. And what they couldn't see in the Old Testament is what the Lord promised, that one day he's going to come and catch that body up to himself in the air. The rapture, which as far as I can tell, needs no prophetic fulfillment to occur. In other words, there's no prophecy that says anything else has to happen in Scripture before the Lord comes back. So it could be today. The Lord can come at any moment for his church. But you remember that Daniel 9 has those 70 weeks of years that he saw in his vision, and that the 483 years brought us up to the time of the Lord being crucified, his first coming, if you will. And when the Lord Messiah was cut off, that time clock stopped. Picture the stopwatch on the beginning of 60 minutes, okay? Now, you're probably too spiritual to know about 60 minutes. You're at the evening meeting when 60 minutes is on. Unless you've moved your meetings around and your Sunday evenings are free. Then maybe you know about it. But picture the stopwatch. The stopwatch has 490 years, according to Daniel, and there's still seven left. Because from the time that Daniel talked about, which really emanates from about Nehemiah chapter 2, up to the coming of the Lord Jesus and him being cut off, that's 483 years. There's still 7 years left. So when the Lord takes the church out of here, he takes up Israel again. What Romans 11 is going to talk about. That the natural branches are again grafted into the olive tree. And that a deliverer shall come out of Zion. And so all Israel shall be saved, as he says in Romans chapter 11. And these events that we're reading about, this day of the Lord, is associated with that restoration of Israel and with the Lord doing everything he said for Israel. Now, the day of the Lord occurs hundreds of times in the Old and New Testaments. And it's associated with two major ideas. Think of it as two sides of a coin. On the one hand, it's the day where the Lord is glorified and where his people are released. On the other hand, it's the day where evil is judged. So the day of the Lord isn't just one 24-hour day, really. When you study the different ways it's used throughout the Bible, it's a whole series of events. It's sort of like saying, you know, like my granny used to say to me, now back in my day, we used to ride in horse and buggies. Okay, she didn't mean November the 12th, 1933. She wasn't talking about a specific date. When she said back in my day, she was meaning that epoch of time when she was a young lady and they would go out for a ride in a horse and buggy or whatever. And so we can use that word too. We can talk about days in extended ways as the scripture does. And this day of the Lord, where the Lord is going to glorify himself and rescue his people and yet judge the evil, it's all going to come together in the sense that it's evil that has made his people suffer. It is sin that has resulted in their persecution, even as Brother Fish was telling us yesterday. And the Lord's going to come and deal with these things. And he's going to even radically alter the geographical terrain to protect his people. Now, going on, we see in verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. Is there anybody here that is environmentally aware? Don't be afraid. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the creation that God made. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a good steward of it. In fact, that's something that was part of our original mandate as human beings on planet Earth. Adam was told to go forth and have dominion over the earth, wasn't he? The garden was a training ground, at least in Genesis chapter 2, to teach Adam how to tend and guard the garden. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve singularly failed in that job because they chose to step out from the authority of God. They chose to disobey God. They didn't listen to his word. They sinned. And they brought death and suffering into this world. And Romans 8 talks about that picture, that just as we're now in bondage and groaning because of sin, so the creation is groaning. So are we surprised at hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes or other natural catastrophes? No. The Bible's told us about it all along. And the Lord says that as this age draws to a close, Matthew 24 tells us these things are going to be more and more. But there's coming a day when the Lord's going to heal the earth. That's going to be an extraordinary time. Now, I'm not against people, again, being good stewards of what God has given us. But of course, the world takes it to an extreme, don't they? They say, if we don't get ourselves together and start taking good care of the planet, that's going to be the end of us. And we're going to have to go live on Mars. Well, guess what? I have faith in humankind that if we succeed in destroying this planet and making it uninhabitable, I think we could do the same thing on Mars. I really think we could do it. Probably wouldn't have to work that hard at it. You look at human history and you say, man, you've wrecked one planet. Why do you want to do it to the rest of the solar system, right? Now, I'm not against space stuff. I love space stuff. I secretly have always cherished a hope of going into space and being an astronaut. My children and wife know this and they humor me. But anyway, it is true. I've always loved it. You know, the right stuff and all that kind of thing. And I say, oh, it'd be nice to be an astronaut. I got to go to the Deke Slayton Museum last week in Sparta, Wisconsin. And it was marvelous looking at all the pictures of those astronaut suits and going up into zero gravity and all that. And so I'm not against that. But if our goal is that somehow we're in control of the world, and that we can either save the world or destroy the world, and then we can just move on to another world, and that's ludicrous. Because God is the one who's in charge of the world ultimately. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now the amazing thing is, when God put Israel in the land, and when you say the land to a Jew, they say Haaretz. They even have a newspaper called that in Israel, the land. There's only one land they're thinking about. They're not thinking about Iowa, as beautiful as the land is here, or Kansas, or Oklahoma, or Texas, or wherever. They're thinking about the land of Israel. Haaretz Yisrael, they'd say. That's the land we think of. And God said, when you come into that land, He told them in Deuteronomy that basically it would be like a spiritual thermometer. How would they know if they were doing well with the Lord? Well, if they obeyed the Lord and looked to the Lord, you know what would happen? He'd say, your crops are going to come up well, your animals are going to do well, your families are going to do well and have these wonderful large Barker-esque families. You know, it's all going to go well. Just making sure you're staying awake in the row there, brother. But anyway, things will go well for you if you obey the Lord, naturally. But if you disobey the Lord, if you turn to idols, I'm not going to give the early and the latter rain, says the Lord. Is that serious? Well, yes, it's serious. See, the land of Israel is not like Egypt, where you used to be slaves. That has the Nile River, which before the High Aswan Dam in antiquity, the Nile River would flood with great regularity every year. And the Egyptologists have dug up these Nileometers where they could predict the flooding in the Nile. That was really good because it was natural irrigation for the fields. And it would leave behind this rich black alluvial soil. In the Egyptian language, they even called their land Kemet, not Kermit, he was a frog. Kemet, which means the black land, referring to this very rich soil. And they didn't have to do anything. God says in Deuteronomy, it's like you water it with your foot. You just kind of stand there and watch this thing flood and do the work for you. Now in Israel, you've got to depend on the early and the latter rains, the autumnal and the spring rains. And if the rains don't come, guess what happens? Famine. That's the background to 1 Kings 17, when Elijah goes into the presence of Ahab and says, thus said the Lord, there shall not be dew nor rain except at my word for these years. For 3.5 years it didn't rain. And so 1 Kings 18, Ahab's out there trying to find a little bit of grass to try and save some of his livestock. He didn't care two straws about his citizenry, but that's how Ahab rolled. But when the Lord comes in the future, it's not just Israel that's going to be the spiritual barometer or thermometer of their condition. When the Lord comes back to rain, He's going to heal the land. The living waters go toward these seas, toward what we call now the Dead Sea, and toward what we'd call today the Mediterranean Sea, and there's going to be this great healing. And He goes on to talk about it in verse 11. He says, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, I lived in Jerusalem between August and December of 1993 for some schooling I was doing. And when I was living in Israel, they were getting ready to sign the PLO Israeli peace accords, which they did that fall. And so Hamas was going around at that time killing people that were American and killing people that were Jewish, because they wanted to make headlines in Israel and kind of disrupt this peace process. The people in Israel told me very early on that I'm an American who looks Jewish. I know that I look Jewish because the Israelis themselves would come up to me in the street and ask me for directions in Hebrew. And I couldn't speak Hebrew fluently, so, well, I could to order pizza or French fries, but, you know, it was a specialized vocabulary. I certainly couldn't give directions. In any case, I felt like I had a target on my back everywhere I went. You go into the supermarket, there's an older gentleman standing there, elderly man, with an Uzi. Can I look in your bag, sir? Oh, absolutely. I'm in the habit of saying yes to men with submachine guns, you know? You go out in public, you get on a bus, there's soldiers everywhere carrying their Galils, their submachine guns, carrying the bus drivers even have sidearms on. Now, you may be from an open carry state, you say, big deal, but every once in a while you'd read in the paper about one of these bus drivers shooting somebody, a terrorist that they had to shoot. And you'd hear about people coming in and knifing people or shooting people, or in one case, a bar mitzvah that was going on about 5 minutes away from where I was living, where they threw a hand grenade at the people. I was having the experience once in a while of going to certain parts of the city and not being able to get to where I was trying to go because streets were closed off because of bomb scares. And this is, you know, 8 years before 9/11. So we're thinking, all the security stuff was really hard to take coming from the United States of America. And yet you think about this country, even to this day, they think about security so much. Some of their best and brightest brains go into the defense industry. And a lot of the technology that they've innovated has been for defense and intelligence purposes. And they have intelligence services that are right up with the top intelligence agencies in the world. And the IDF has a track record of great fighting. And people in Sayeret Matkal, their version of Delta Force, are among the most respected commandos in the world. They have some of the best fighter pilots in the world, too. Now, they fly American jets, generally speaking. They buy a lot of technology and a lot of weaponry from us, from Great Britain, from other Western nations, and they have different treaties of protection. But they're always kind of worried. What's going to happen to us? Look at the current Prime Minister Netanyahu, who's always got his eye on Iran. What's Iran going to do? They're jeopardizing our security. These are people that are constantly afraid. And through their history, why not be afraid? Jerusalem has been invaded and conquered time after time. They've seen sieges. And as they were scattered around the world after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they've seen persecution. They've seen pogroms. In the 20th century, they saw the Holocaust. So why shouldn't they be afraid? They have every right, naturally and humanly speaking, to be concerned about their security. But the Word of God says here, in that day it's going to be different. The people are going to dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, verse 11 says. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. In fact, the only plague in that day is against those who come against Jerusalem, the verse goes on to say. Now, I love what it goes on to say then. In verse 13, I'll break in at the middle there. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Revelation 21 talks about this as well in the New Jerusalem. This is just talking about the earthly Jerusalem. But the kings of the earth are going to come and bring their treasures into it. This is the idea of glorious spoil being brought into Jerusalem. And there shall also be, let's skip ahead to verse 16 actually. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up right around this time of year. It's usually end of September, beginning of October, around about that time. And it's interesting here. These are nations. These are Gentiles. And their nations formerly opposed Israel. But there's going to be people from these nations that go into the millennial kingdom of Christ. And again, I refer you to Matthew 25, to the sheep and the goats' judgment. There are some people that are going to go into that kingdom loyal to the Lord Jesus, saying, yes, He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and I want to be under His reign. And they're going to come up year by year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This isn't just Israel celebrating. This is all the nations of the world flowing to Jerusalem, as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 had promised. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now I told you how drastic that is. It's not just in Israel anymore. Now the whole planet is dependent on the will of God, on God extending to them what they need providentially to live. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they'll have no rain. They'll receive the plague, which the Lord strikes the nations with. Do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, the Lord is going to do what Revelation 2 speaks about, rule with a rod of iron. And He's not going to put up with rebellion and sin anymore. It's going to be a very different time. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord. Now that was the placard written on the mitre of the high priest. On his hat, he had this little plaque on the front of the hat that said, holiness to the Lord. But holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. In other words, things you see in the street that are common, it's going to say holiness to the Lord too. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, that was better than Nehemiah could say in his day. He had to throw out a few in his time. You know, there were people coming in who were unbelievers, who were trying to mix up the truth of God. And he had to come in and toss them out. People like Tobiah and Sanballat and all those kind of folk. And in that future day, he's saying, it's not just the temple that's holy. All of Jerusalem is holy. Everything about life, the common, ordinary things of life will be holy. In other words, they'll be separated unto the Lord. They'll be done for the Lord. Colossians 3 tells us, even in the church age now, that whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. That's going to be how things are run in the kingdom of the Lord as He reigns here for that 1,000 years. And it's going to be a far different place where the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. We're going to see great changes in this planet and changes for good. And Israel, this little piece of land that is so contested today and that has been the site of so much woe and bloodshed, is going to be a place where the nations are going to say, come, let's go up and learn of the law of the Lord. What a wonderful day it will be, brothers and sisters. And that will be superseded by the eternal state, by the new heavens and the new earth, and the kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. And so we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for Thy word. We pray, use it to bless and encourage Thy people. Thank Thee for a better day coming. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.